General Director of Armed Forces Baptist Missions. I want to thank you for taking the opportunity to watch this video and prayerfully considering supporting this ministry.
These words describe the men and women in uniform who fight for our freedom across the globe. They are deployed to nearly 500 bases in 80 countries around the world. Although the United States meets their physical needs better than any country in the world, often their souls go unguarded. AFBM is dedicated to meeting the spiritual needs of these soldiers. Tasked with a worldwide mission, AFBM seeks to turn the souls of men and women in uniform and their families to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. To do this, AFBM developed an effective strategy for ministry. We first worked to plant churches outside military bases around the world. Currently, we have churches in 4 countries worldwide. Then we partner with these and other existing local churches, encouraging them to develop a military evangelistic outreach program. In these churches, AFBM works to establish military service centers, an ideal means of reaching young, single military personnel.
I'm very grateful for the Servicemen Center. Not only did I get saved there, but I also met my wife, who is the daughter of the director of the Servicemen Center. So thank you.
We have servicemen centers in 3 countries. We use these centers to train believers as soul winners and Bible teachers, turning them into evangelists. We supply them with Bibles and tracts and encourage them to sow the seed of the gospel in their places of duty. In churches near veterans' homes or hospitals, AFBM strives to effectively minister to veterans. With our military returning from active conflict, God opened new doors for AFBM to minister. The U.S. Department of Veteran Affairs estimates that 1 in 5 soldiers returning from the war in Afghanistan suffers from PTSD. That number doubles for Iraqi war veterans, and 60% of Vietnam veterans suffer PTSD. The number of PTSD cases continues to rise, and AFBM has been able to provide support for these soldiers.
Hello, my name is Charlie, and I would just like to say thank you to Brother Carringer for writing the book, Wounded Spirits. It was definitely a godsend. I'm a veteran who served in Iraq and Afghanistan and has dealt with PTSD for many years. I had many problems, including thoughts of suicide.
My time in Vietnam is part of me. There's not much I can do about that. But with your book and the Bible, I'm working on changing the effects that PTSD has on me.
I was diagnosed with PTSD and mild depression. The hope I found as a child of God was amazing. The Lord gave me His strength through His Word, which has the answer to man's problems.
Through Scripture, Wounded Spirits showed me that God has control of my life and my PTSD. If you know any veteran or anybody that suffers from PTSD, I recommend Wounded Spirits.
AFBM missionaries lead Bible studies on and near military bases. They open their homes to servicemen, offering meals and developing relationships. Wherever possible, AFBM also works to assist the families of both the veteran and the deployed. Through these, they can minister one-on-one to the heroes who defend our country. If, like us, God has given you a burden for the U.S. Armed Forces, there is something you can do. We need churches to support our missionaries to the military. We can provide missionaries and evangelists for revivals and missions conferences, but we need local churches to provide locations and follow-up. We need missionaries called by God to labor for God in the field of the military. We need home office supporters. We need Bibles and tracts. Every month, AFBM sends thousands of Bibles and tracts around the world. We have distributed nearly 1 million Bibles to our military. You can pray that Christ will have the preeminence in our ministry.
I want to assure those of you that are considering the support of an AFBM missionary, or those of you who currently support AFBM missionaries, that we are here for you. Do not hesitate to contact us if you have questions or suggestions, and we count it a privilege to serve together to reach the military for Christ.
Flight Alpha Foxtrot 3-4, this is Hotel Quebec Asia, over.
Hotel Quebec Asia, this is Flight Alpha Foxtrot 3-4, carrying 345 of heroes back to their families after 14 months. Please transmit, over.
Flight Alpha Foxtrot 3-4, this is Hotel Quebec Asia. Let the heroes know you have cleared enemy territory and we have their backs. Someone smiling down, Godspeed and good thoughts for a smooth flight to take care of those heroes. Hotel Quebec Asia, out.
Hotel Quebec Asia, this is Flight Alpha 3-4. We let them know they're safe and we are sending appreciation from shouting heroes. We owe you one, Hotel Quebec. Over.
Flight Alpha 3-4, we owe them everything. Over and out.
Thank you for being so kind. Thank you to those folks who came out yesterday. It's just a great honor. Thank you very much. So we're going to be preaching this morning out of Mark, the book of Mark, chapter 5. Chapter 5. Now, I was born and raised in a little town in Connecticut. I was actually born in Putnam, Connecticut. Who knows where Putnam, Connecticut is this morning? Has anybody been through Putnam, Connecticut this morning? We got one gentleman who's been through Putnam, Connecticut. It was named after Israel Putnam. He's well known for saying, don't fire till you see the white of their eyes. They had so little ammo. And he's the guy who, when the British were attacking Bunker Hill, Israel Putnam, he marched his men all night by the windows to make believe there were thousands of men up on Bunker Hill. And so the British were afraid to attack. And we kept on. And anyway, that's how we won a battle. So then I went to a town called Voluntown, Connecticut. While I was in Voluntown, Connecticut is where I lived. It's where I was brought up. And little town, we had about 950 people on the southeastern corner of Connecticut. It was a great little town, and it was just a great blessing. But when I turned 17, I realized that I had to go in the Army. And sometimes, now how many military people, I tried to look this morning at the veterans. How many veterans do we have here this morning? So we have a ton of veterans. Let's do this. Army people. Army people. Now look around. This is generally your smartest folks right here. All right. Thank you. Navy folks. All right, we got some Navy folks here this morning. Marines. We got some Marines. We got a few Marines here this morning, praise God. And Air Force this morning. And Coast Guard. Now, did I miss anybody? Well, what a blessing. Thank you for being veterans. Thank you for coming out. And, you know, when I went in the Army, I graduated from high school, and I was going to plan to play baseball with a baseball scholarship, and it just didn't work out. So back then, one of the modes of transportation was hitchhiking. Now, I don't recommend that today. It just doesn't work out anymore. But in 1978, I was hitchhiking home from watching high school football practice. And when I was hitchhiking, we got this wintry mix. And I know you guys get them once in a while. I hate the term wintry mix. It's like it's slate, it's slush, it's ugly. It means driving's bad. People seem to go faster when they hear the term wintry mix. But anyway, I was coming home, and it was 7 miles between the high school and my home, almost on the same road. And like 3 cars an hour went by to our little town. And I was hitchhiking down the road, and I saw this guy whip around right in the middle of the road. And I said to myself, I said, that's either a pervert or an Army recruiter. And it turned out to be both, praise God. But I'll never forget this. He pulled up alongside of me, and he opened the window on my side of the car, and he said, are you going to hitchhike for the rest of your life? And I said, I hope not. And he says, do you want a job? I said, I really do. And then a couple seconds went by and you could see things turning in his head. He was in uniform. And he says, if I give you a ride home, will you join the Army? Folks, I was cold. All right, don't judge me. It was the sleet was coming down, man. It was like 21 degrees out. And so I told him, I'll join the Army if you give me a ride home. But I said, listen, I'm 17 years old, and my mom will have to sign the paperwork. So I knew mom wasn't going to sign. I had already brought home a Marine recruiter. I knew mom wasn't going to sign the paperwork. I was all set. So he drives me home. He went about 50 feet down the road from where we first took off, and he locked up the brakes for the effect of it, you know, just like that, in that old Galaxy, that Ford Galaxy, four-door, and he locked up the brakes, and I said, what's wrong? He says, listen, he says, I've killed people in Vietnam, a bunch of them. He says, are you going to join the Army if I give you a ride home? And I said, listen, Sergeant. I said, I'll join the Army if you can get my mom to sign. I knew there was no way possible mom was going to sign my paperwork. So he drove me home that day. When we got to the house, the winter remix was slowing down a little bit, and he gets out of the car. He says, wait a minute. He put on his Class A jacket with his medals and everything, and he slapped some Brut Fabergé. You guys remember Brut? I mean, you could get a gallon of Brut for about $6 back in the day, and I mean, everybody smelled like Brut back then, or High Karate. But anyway, I walk in the house, and I yelled, Mom, we got company. And just about that time, my mom came barreling around the corner with a cup of coffee, just looking. My mom always had a cup of coffee in her hand, just looking to see what was going on. And he stopped her. He said, hold it right there. And my mother stopped, and she's like, what's wrong? What'd my son do now? That kind of stuff. And she said, he said to her, I can see where your son gets all his good looks. She signed everything, man. Oh, she. I had been looking for my Social Security card and my birth certificate for like 3 months. She found it in less than 3 minutes. Within an hour, I'm back in this guy's car, and I'm going to the MEP station, which back then was called AFES, the Army and Air Force Examination and Entrance Station, up in New Haven, Connecticut. And so we're driving up the road. We're heading toward New Haven, Connecticut, and we're talking back and forth, and he says, listen, he says, you're going to take this ASVAB test, which is called an Armed Services Vocational Aptitude Battery. And he said, now listen, you have to do well on this or they're going to make you go in the Marine Corps. So I was really paying attention to that. And we got up to the, you knew there had to be something in there about them. And so anyway, we get there and I took the test. And the next morning was a physical. They kept you right there at New Haven overnight. And so the next morning we went down to take a physical. And folks, I'll never forget, you had these different rooms you had to go in. And the first test they give you when you're there is a drug and alcohol test. And if you fail that, you have to go in the Navy. So you want to make sure you get through that. And then the next room, you got to lift 100 pounds over your head. And if you can't do that, you got to go in the Air Force. But anyway, so I navigated through this stuff. I'll never forget. And it seemed like that quick. I know it was about 2 hours going through the physical and everything. But like that quick, I'm standing in a room like this. And I'm being sworn in with like 30-something other people. So what I decided to do was not speak out loud. I decided to just move my lips in case I changed my mind. So we all got in there. It's, I state your full name. Half the crowd said, state your full name. And then they would yell at you for a few minutes, you know. Half the crowd are like, I state your full name. And he's like, no, state your full name. And they're like, I state our full name. And that took a little while. But anyway, we got through that. And before you knew it, I was in the Army. And man, time went by. And I met my wife. I got married. I ended up doing 26 years in the Army. But I'll never forget, the years went by very quickly, and I ended up in Heidelberg, Germany. And when it came time to leave Heidelberg, Germany, I took an out-processing physical. One of the most essential things you can do if you're in the military today is take that physical. And they gave me these little, like, 3x5 cards. They gave me one of them, and they said, right here, everything that went wrong with you medically while you were in the Army for 26 years. I had a stack of these cards. I had to keep on going. Those were the ones I could remember. Well, the first test they gave me was a hearing test. So they put these big Bose hearing phones or headphones on you, and they give you a little button. And when you hear something, now in my left ear rings all the time, but I answer the phone and no one's there. So I knew something was going on with that. So you put these big headphones on. It's like every day, hello? And it's my wife's like, that's your ear, dummy. Put it on your other ear. But next week, I finally gave up with the vanity stuff, and next week I have an appointment with an audiologist, and they're going to jam something in that ear, I'm sure. But I'll never forget, so they sent me out of this hearing test. Now, the Army doesn't do anything with one person. They don't play that game. So they load me in the back of a trailer truck, and there's two of us, and there's a curtain. I don't want to do what that 80-something-year-old fellow did there, but there's a hole in the curtain there, and I could see this young guy sitting next to me. He had just come back from Afghanistan, and we both had a button, and they put those headphones on, and I'm watching that young guy go like this. And you get so messed up when you're in the military, I'm like, I'm going to scuff that guy up, man. Wasting the Army's money like that, pressing that button. I'm going to have a talk with this guy, you know. And anyway, as soon as the test got done, the door opened up and the doctor was there. And he's like, Sergeant Major, we need to talk. He said, come here, buddy. He says, you have at least 35% hearing loss in both ears. And for a minute, I was happy about that. And let me tell you why. Because my wife tells me all the time I have selective hearing. I don't know if any of you other guys have ever heard that before. And she tests it. She'll say things like, honey, empty the garbage. Or she'll say something like, honey, play kissy face. And because of the different syllable breakdown, I understand one more than the other. I hear it better. And so I was telling the doctor, and well, anyway, he filled out these forms so I could get some VA hearing aids. And they've come to fruition now. Next week I go to the doctor. But I'll never forget that I asked him when it got all done. I said, doctor, I said, I believe my wife has selective hearing as well. I said, is there any way we can check with her without having to bring her in for one of these tests? And I believe she's got some hearing problems. And this is what he said. Now, you can try this at home. It'll work. He said, get 20 feet behind her and speak in a normal voice. And if she hears you, her hearing is fine. If she doesn't hear you, you need to get her in for a hearing test. So I got home that day, and my kids were in the middle of, we had a townhouse apartment there in Heidelberg, Germany, and we were on the bottom floor. It was four stories, but they were little floors. My kids were in the living room. They always made believe, how they graduated from college and stuff, I don't know. They were always like playing video games, doing homework, and watching TV at the same time with headphones in. And they got straight A's all through school, and I think they inherited my ADHD. They multitask, but anyway, I come home and Debbie's at the sink in this small little kitchen we had. And I said, hi, honey, I'm home. I got 20 feet behind her. I said, hi, honey, I'm home. What's for dinner? She didn't say a word. I knew her hearing was messed up. I knew it wasn't just me. And I was kind of happy about that. I said, you know, if I got to wear hearing aids, so should she, praise God. So I got halfway to her to see how bad it was. And I said, hi, honey, I'm home. What's for dinner? She didn't say a word. And my kids are looking at me kind of strange. And I said, man, she's going to be stealing my hearing aid. She's got it pretty bad, you know. So I went out to the kitchen. I put my arms around her. I said, hi, honey, I'm home. What's for dinner? And she said, for the third time, hamburger. So I don't know, but you got up. I guess I was the one with the problem. But that's a true story up to the hamburger part. So we're in Mark chapter 5. There's a lot going on in the book of Mark. There's a lot going on. So in chapter 4, we know that we have the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed, and here's the Lord teaching. You know, no one teaches better than God. No one knows his word better than him. He's the author. He's the finisher. And here's God. He's teaching out there, and he's telling them about the seeds, and we've got a responsibility. You folks get seeds around here. Praise God. You guys know what it's all about. We spread the word of God out there, and we throw that seed out there, and he gets into, among other things, he gets out there and he says, you know, he says, sometimes we throw the seed out and the fowl of the air, they come along and eat it up. And he says, sometimes we throw the seed out there and it grows a little bit and it burns up, and sometimes it hits stony ground, but sometimes, and I'm paraphrasing here, but sometimes when that seed sticks, oh, what God does with that, what I can do with that. Here's the Lord teaching them. And then he goes on and he's talking there in chapter 4, and he talks about, and he gives us example for us as Christians. He gives us example that we don't take our candle or our light. Now remember, a candle in that day was about a week's pay. He said, we don't take a candle and we don't cover it with a bushel. You know, that light was precious. That was the light we used at the end of the day. That was the light we used in the morning to study the Word of God. That was the light we made to eat our meals. That was the light we made. It was precious. And he said, we don't put a bushel over the top of it. And folks, that's a picture of taking sin and putting it over the top of God's light shining through us. God says, we don't put a bushel over his light. We don't fill our lives with sin. God's got something for us. God's going to do something great with us. And we don't cover that up. And then he goes on, and I love it, where they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. And they're out there crossing the Sea of Galilee. And then the Lord finishes his teaching. And we're told that there was these boats and these other little boats. And they crossed over the Sea of Galilee. Now, remembering they went diagonally across, They went at least 30 miles or something. It was just a mess out there. And they got out there in the water, and Christ and his disciples were out there, and a storm came. And the Bible tells us that water started beating into the ship, and we all know what that means. When water beats into the ship, man, you're sinking. I've been there. I bought an 18-foot boat, and I had to get pulled in by the Coast Guard one time. I sank it in the Connecticut River. I drove up the Connecticut River. I had a girl I had just met, my best friend, and I hit a rock. They went one way. I never saw her again. I went the other way. I got home first. I was walking down the road with a wallet in my hand, and a guy picked me up and knew what was going on. I never saw that boat again. But the boat sank it, and when the boat, it's a bummer when water's coming in the boat. I mean, I stuck my hand in it. I took my T-shirt off, jammed it down there with a pole. I still sank. But the Lord got up, and all that water's beating into the ship, and he said, peace be still. And all these other little ships that went with him, they were all gone. It does matter what ship you're in. It does matter what church you're in. It does matter what your destination is. It does matter where you're going. Hey, God's got a plan for us, brethren. Child of God, God knows where we're going, and he wants us to be in the right ship. And then they get over in 441 there in the book of Mark, and it says, and they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Boy, here they are traveling around with their Lord. And they saw him heal Peter's mother-in-law. They saw great things going on up to this point, but they still didn't know who he was. But when he stilled 210 square miles of water and made it to the other side, to the country of Gadara, then that's what we pick up here in the book of Mark in chapter 5 and verse 1. And they came over to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you, dear God, for this opportunity to look at your word. Oh, God, you've been so good to us. You provided us with the word today. You provided us with this warm building. You provided us with this wonderful church. You provided us with a church that publishes your word. God, my heart is stretched this morning. But, Lord, we come to you and we beg you, if there's one here who's never accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, oh, God, we beg you that you would save them. Let none here, Lord, ever see the gates of hell. We come to you this morning, Lord, and we wonder if there's somebody here who's physically, spiritually, or mentally in pain this morning. They're in a struggle. And, Lord, their life seems miserable and their world seems upside down. Oh, God, through your preaching today, would you help them? Would you touch them? God, be with those who couldn't make it out this morning. Perhaps some are in the hospital and some are healing or whatever the case may be. Be with our families. Oh, God, do a work in our lives. We need you. We can't do this without you. We love you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So they get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So finishing up from chapter 4, they get to know who the Lord is. They get to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they get there, they show up in this country called Gadara. They show up in this country called Gadara. And it says, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And folks, a man with an unclean spirit is somebody who's never accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And there is a demon within that person that's possessing them. Hey, listen, if God sealed it, you're okay. You can still have problems. You can still have besetting sin. You still need to give things to God. But if your heart is not sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, you got problems. I mean, anything can happen, and immediately out of the tombs, they met him, this man with an unclean spirit. Being a retired military guy, I can tell you this, just as clear as I'm with you today, just as much as I see my hand, I've never been on a military base where you go outside the gate. We went over to Bosnia. We took over a military base, and 3 days later, I went outside of a gate. We took over a Russian military base, and they already had the bars out there. They already had the X-rated clubs out there. They already have everything you can imagine outside those gates. Folks, if you want to see people with an unclean spirit, you just go to any military base in the world. The devil's setting up camp right outside that base. You want to see people with an unclean spirit, you can go right down the road here. You can go anywhere. You know, if the devil wants to claim ownership on you. See, we got a choice. We can accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and he'll save us, or we can be out there just open to anything. I don't know about you, but I am so glad I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So here we are in Gadara, and it says immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. Now, folks, when you live in the tombs, you're in a bad neighborhood. How many of you were raised as Catholics? How many are any Catholics here with me? So just a handful of Catholics out here with me this morning. I was afraid to even walk by a cemetery.
I mean, I bought into the whole thing of you needed to have exorcisms. There were spirits around there wandering around. There was a place called purgatory. They would have you believe that when you die, I was telling the group yesterday, that when you die, you go to an intermediate place. It's not in the Bible. You can look. It's not there. But they have you believe that there's this place called purgatory. And what happens when a Catholic goes to purgatory in their minds, now it's not biblical, but what happens in their mind, now this is the way I was raised, is you go to purgatory and people light candles and they pray you out of purgatory so that you get to heaven. I want you to know, when I was a little boy, I went home crying from a catechism one time with my mother, and I said, "Mom, we're stuck." And she says, "What do you mean?" I said, "People don't like us enough to light candles and pray us out of heaven. We don't have that much family." I said, "We're talking maybe a half a dozen candles on the day of our funerals. That's it. People are going to forget it. We're going to be stuck in purgatory forever. We're going to be stuck." But people, one of the things we believed is we believed in exorcism. We believed that there were spirits all over the place that were haunting our houses. We used to come up to a cemetery to walk by the cemetery, and as kids, we would run as fast as we could. I mean, we would just sprint to get by that cemetery. We were afraid something would hop on us or something. Folks, the cemetery's a bad place to live. And here's this guy in our Bible who's living in the tombs. Folks, you're living in the tombs because they won't let you live anywhere else. You're living in the tombs because that's the only place there is. You're living in the tombs because no one really cares about you. You're living in the tomb because your plight is hopeless. This morning, folks, if you're living in a cemetery, you're living in a pretty bad place. And that's what this guy's doing. And it tells us more about this guy. It said that he had his dwelling among the tombs there in verse 3. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains. In verse 4, it says, because he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters had been broken into pieces, neither could any man tame him. In the book of Luke, it says he was naked. Folks, we got a situation here. This guy's the bad dude in town. There's people saying, whatever you do, don't go near the cemetery. They're telling their kids, when you see this crazy old maniac, get out of town. Folks, we all have that uncle you won't leave in the room with your kids. I mean, this is even worse than that. This is as bad as it gets. And they're saying, listen, stay away from this guy. Here we got this naked guy. He's living in the tombs. His life is upside down. He has no hope. Folks, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is hope this morning. I'm here to tell you that he had hope. He just had to wait for that ship to arrive. He just had to wait for his boat to come in. And listen, folks, I'm here to tell you, you have hope this morning. I don't care what your situation is. You serve a great God. You serve a wonderful God. You serve a God who died for your sins. You serve a God who loved you so much that he left heaven for you. You serve a God who loved you so much that he let you come to Heartland Bible Fellowship this morning. You serve a God who wants to see you in heaven. You serve a great God this morning. And so he's telling us, and look at verse number 5, we get a little more of a picture of this guy, and it says, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and he was in the tombs, he was crying and cutting himself with stones. Now, folks, when you're in the mountains and when you're in the tombs and they can't handcuff you, they can't shackle you, you're naked, your life is upside down, and you're crying and you're cutting yourself with stones. Man, you're in a bad place. It doesn't get much worse than when you're cutting yourself up. It wasn't that long ago. I preached this message several months ago at a church. And when I got done preaching, this young lady came up to me and said, do you really believe God can stop the cutting? And I said, I really do. And she pulled up her sleeves and she had cut marks all over her arms, all over her arms. Yesterday on email, I got an email picture of them all healing up on her arms. She accepted Christ and what Christ had for her life. She realized she had hope. She realized it was all about hope. Here's this guy, he's crying, he's cutting himself with stones, he's naked, he's in the tombs. I'll never forget when I got in the Army, we showed up at basic training, and I bet you everybody in here who's been in the military can vividly remember their trip to basic training, am I right? Folks, the first thing I did, I had hair down to here. I had hair about this long, I had John Lennon glasses, and I said to my brother, my older brother, I don't know why I asked him this, but I said, hey, I said, do you think I should cut my hair before I go to basic training? He says, no. He says, they're going to give you a free haircut. You look great, man. He says, you look like a tall, bigger version of John Lennon. Everything's going to be all right. And I said, well, praise God. Well, I get on the bus. Now, this is what happens. We got to St. Louis, and we carried these folders. And they remember the folders with the string you'd wrap around? You guys know what I'm, praise God. And so you'd have a folder, and then you had the envelope with the string wrapped around it. Had a little sticker on there that said Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri, right down the road, not too long from here. And I remember I got on the first plane in Hartford. They flew me to St. Louis. And when I got to St. Louis, there was a guy in an Army uniform, and he was like 5 feet tall. And he was running around screaming at everybody. And I remember I'm walking down the hall with my folder, and I really wanted to go to the powder room. I had been on a plane for a few hours. That was the planes didn't fly as quick back then in 78. And I remember I saw a sign that said bathroom, and this little guy come running up and said, "What are you looking at, stupid, you big hippie? Best thing you ever did was join the Army. Get over there and get your bags." And he's screaming at me. And I'm saying, why is this guy mad? I didn't do anything to him, you know. I had my hair up in a ponytail. I mean, I thought I was looking pretty good. So anyway, I get over to luggage, and I'm just like, man, I really got to use the powder room. And he's screaming at everybody with folders. He's waiting there in the aisle. He's like, "You, get over here, stupid. You stand over there, stupid. What flight were you on? Get your luggage over there." And he's got his list that he's checking off of names. And this one kid came along. He started screaming at him. This kid dropped his bag. He dropped this other bag. Stuff was all over the floor. Like 10 of us bolted for the restroom, man. But we come back, we got our bags, and I'll never forget, we had like an hour and a half drive from St. Louis to Fort Leonard Wood, maybe longer, I don't remember, it was really late. We hopped on the bus, and I remember thinking this bus driver turned out to be a nice guy. He let me sit in the very front seat. I said, "What a nice guy." He's like, "Hey, hippie, sit right here." And we loaded on the bus. I'll never forget, we get to Fort Leonard Wood, and they pull up to the gate. And they got like this E3 out there. He's a private first class, and he's waiting at the gate, and he comes busting on the bus, and he's like, "I want everybody to hold up their folders. Shut up." And I mean, nobody was even talking. And he's screaming at us. And I said, "Man, everybody's mad here. I haven't met one person that isn't mad right now." And so we're all holding up our folders. He's like, "Suck it in, dummy." And he's screaming. This is an E3, man. The guy had been in the Army maybe 9 months. And anyway, he goes through. He's screaming at all of us. And I remember thinking, everybody's mad, you know? And then we drove the bus. Maybe not enough people had joined it. I didn't know. But we drove up to the parking lot there by where the chow hall was. And I remember it's 1 something in the morning. And I remember the bus driver screaming at everybody, "Listen, you're going to eat chow, whether you want to or not. Take what they give you and eat it. Do you?" And he's screaming at people as he's driving up. And then we see this guy. He's wearing this hat. And he's walking around like he's got ADHD out there in the parking lot. And I said, "What's that idiot doing, you know?" And we come pulling up with the bus. And that guy, I mean, he just looked like somebody had just beat him up or something. He had this terrible look on his face. And he was screaming at us. And I remember he got on the bus and said, "You hippie, get off the bus. Get on the ground." And I said, "Man, everybody's mad around." But I remember I finally got to barracks. We ate, and that night they were just slamming food on your plate, and they're yelling, "If you don't want it, don't stand in that line. Move, move." And this one kid's crying, "I don't like that." They're like, "Shut up. Go eat." He says, "It makes me vomit." They said, "Good. We haven't had a puker in a long time." They said, "But you're going to clean it up." I remember saying, "Man, this isn't like home." I remember I joined the Army so I wouldn't have to take orders, you know. I got sick of mom and dad, you know. Anyway, quickly we end up back in the barracks. We get into barracks, and everybody who loaded in that night, they were loading them in our barracks. And first thing I found out is they had open bay bathrooms. Folks, there's nothing wrong, nothing worse than having a bathroom without stalls. Everything's wide open. And then we had a guy who thought he was Jesus. And he was blessing people on the toilets and their beds. I mean, he was freaking me out. He'd come along and he'd go, "Up and let." He was a Latin Jesus, too. And he was Catholic. And I remember I told him, I said, "Jesus, I can't take this anymore. You need to go." Well, the next day, they take us down to get haircuts. And Jesus had hair down here, a beard and a mustache. And they take us to the barber. And I mean, they're cutting everything. And they got Jesus and I in the two chairs. They got a whole line of people. They took us because we were the biggest hippies. And I remember we're sitting there and they shaved one whole side of my head, exactly down the middle. And they shaved the other side of Jesus' head, exactly down the middle. And they had us stand in the door and hug each other with our heads matching, waving to everybody. And you and I'll never forget it. Jesus took it kind of hard. I thought it was great. People were laughing and pointing. They were making them do push-ups. People were still looking up at us, laughing and stuff. But anyway, I made this best friend. My best friend was this guy named Anderson, and before you knew it, we were in basic training. We went all through basic training together. We went through combat engineer training together. We're in heavy equipment operator training. We get duty one night, and when we got duty, I mean, your uniform's got to be perfect. What they do is the Army's got this sadistic system, and what they do is they need 10 people on guard duty, so they have 11 people show up, and whoever looks the best gets to go back to the barracks without doing guard duty. So, I mean, people are shining their boots all day, pressing their uniform, putting their hair just right, cutting things, and you're all standing. And you know, when you're 6'5" and all stretched out, you never look good. And they're like, go on guard duty, go on guard. So Anderson and I end up on guard duty. I got the post office. He's got the pay center, or vice versa. It's the middle of the night. We got a password. We got three bullets in our M16. We're ready to go. If anyone comes into our area, we're taking them out. I mean, because they got we got, halt, who goes there? You know, what's your business? We had these different things we said. If they didn't say things right, we'd kick the snot out of them, call the MPs or something. But anyway, I'm on duty. Nobody shows up. About 1:30 in the morning, it's freezing. It's like below zero there, Fort Leonard Wood, Missouri. It's just freezing, cold, and there was snow on the ground. We had blow-up boots on, and I'm out there saying, man, maybe I shouldn't have joined the Army. You know, this isn't working out real great. All they do is yell at me, and here I am in the cold. But anyway, in the middle of the night, I hear, Carragher! And it was just like my mom's voice. It was my first sergeant. You never forget your first sergeant's voice. And I went, yes, first sergeant! He's like, get over here! And I'm running down this road with snow and stuff to where my buddy Anderson was at. And I get down there, and I see this lieutenant laying on the ground. And I said, isn't that kind of weird? There's a lieutenant over here laying on the ground. I'm like, first sergeant, there's a lieutenant over here laying on the ground. I said, yeah, don't worry about him. He said, what kind of drugs did your buddy take? And I look over, and I'll never forget what I saw. I'll never forget this. The guy's from Kansas City, Missouri, Anderson was. I'll never forget this. He had taken his fingernails, and he was scraping his face, and skin was hanging down, and he just kept screaming, I just want to feel something. I just want to feel something. And that skin was hanging there, and blood was coming down, and little spitlets of blood. And he had his M16, and it wasn't on safety. It was ready to go, and he was spinning that thing around, and the first sergeant was hiding behind a tree, and the lieutenant was laying on the ground saying something about wanting to work for his dad's corporation when he got out. And I remember, and then the first sergeant pulled me over, and he looked at me, and he said, Carragher, you go get that M16 from that guy. And it hit me what the food chain was in the United States Army. The private was going to get the M16. So I'm hiding behind a tree, and it's like a birch tree. And I'm like, Anderson, put that weapon down! And finally, he never did, so he turned around, and I tackled him. And I'll never forget this. I got on top of him, and I could feel my face against his face. And the first sergeant was pulling his weapon away from him. And he finally got the lieutenant to stand up and take the weapon and make sure. And he said, Lieutenant, don't put your finger anywhere near that trigger. You don't know how to fire one of those. Leave it alone! But I'll never forget, we called the MPs, but folks, the image that's indelibly marked in my mind is this dear friend of mine ripping his face open with his fingernails saying, I just want to feel something. And I can't help it. We found out later that somebody had given him some LSD. Anderson had claimed they'd put it in his drink or something. And he got thrown out of the Army. His face was all torn up. But I'll never forget this. You know, in my mind is this indelible mark of this guy ripping open his face saying, I just want to feel something. And you know, folks, this maniac of Gadara just wants to feel something. There's a world out there that just wants to feel something. There's a world out there that hurt and they need God. They're trying to fill that void in their life with alcohol and trying to fill that void in their life with every sin you can think of. They're trying to fill it with excess of everything you can imagine. They're living lives that are upside down. And you say, well, why are they doing that, Brother Doug? Because they don't know Christ. They need hope. They don't know what hope is. And this guy, he's crying, he's cutting himself with stones, he's naked, he's living in the tombs, there's nothing for him. But that day, everything changed. That day, the water got still. That day, his Savior got off that boat. That day, he ran down there, and his Savior met that young man with an unclean spirit. Everything changed that day, and he knew his life was upside down. Look with me at verse number 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. People say all the time, what is the responsibility of a missionary? What is the responsibility of a pastor? It's to say, there's Christ. There's the godly one, to show them the Christ of the Bible, not some Hollywood concoction, not something, something's got. I mean, to show them the God of the Bible, the inspired, infallible God, the inspired, infallible Word of God, and say, there's Christ. Chase him. Go for him. Use him. There's hope in him. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped him. And 7, he said, and he cried with a loud voice. Said, can you imagine being right there with your Lord and Savior? Folks, there's going to be a time. Rejoice in this morning if you're saved. There's going to be a time where you're going to be standing right in front of your Lord and Savior. And you're going to be praying to Him and loving Him and worshiping Him. He's going to be right there in front of you. And he cried with a loud voice and said, what do I have to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. He knew what God was all about. He knew He was God and He wasn't. He knew it was about God. He knew it was all about Jesus and anything He could do. His only chance was Christ. You know what? God can really use you when you get to the bottom. Because when you get to the bottom, you have to look up. And when you're in the bottom and you're looking up, look up as far as you can see. Look up to Christ. And that's what's going on. Look what Jesus said unto him. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Wow. If Christ says it, if the Bible says it, it still happens today. Folks, he said, come out. And it came out. And then it says here in verse 9, and he said unto him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. He doesn't even give his real name. He says, there's a bunch of us. I'm not the only one living in the tombs. I'm not the only one whose life's upside down. I'm not the only one without hope. I'm not the only one who's miserable. I'm not the only one who cries and cuts myself with stones. I'm not the only one who's trying to fill a hole in my life. I'm not the only one who's trying to go somewhere. He said, my name's Legion. There's a lot of us. And folks, there's a lot. There's a lot here in Harrisonville. There's a lot around this country. There's a lot in this world, and there's legions of them. It's big, huge numbers. And he besought him much that he would not send him out of the country. And he knows his Savior. There he is. He's standing there, and he's praying to Christ. He said, don't send me away. I finally meet my Savior. I'm finally where I need to be. Don't send me away from this stuff. And then it says, and then he goes down here and he says, now there were nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine. Can you imagine being a pig farmer in that day? Now, we went to the Brandon Iron. Yeah, that place was right with God. I mean, I've got good food since I've been here. We had the best prime rib I've had in years. Had some barbecue yesterday, changed. But imagine being a pig farmer 2,000 years ago in that region of the country. Folks, that's not a good gig. That's not a good place to be hanging out. That's where you go if you're living in the tombs. You see, when you're living in the tombs, when your life's upside down, when you have no hope, there's only certain places you can go. You know, the people don't want, I mean, you can go to Walmart. Anybody can go to Walmart, praise God. If you go to Walmart past 11 o'clock at night, they should have a warning sign on the door. I was in Walmart not too long ago, and a woman had a string bikini on. It was 48 degrees out. And she shouldn't have been somebody wearing a string bikini. Well, you probably shouldn't wear a string bikini anyway, but it freaked me out. I thought it was a joke. I thought, you know how people put shirts on and they make believe they're wearing a string bikini? That's what I thought it was. I had to go to another line. But there's only a few places that you can go and get hope. It's only one, Christ. It's only a few places when you go, you have no hope. Then it tells us down here, and he besought him much that he would not send him away. It talks about the great night, and the devils besought him. There were actual demons in this man. They were there. And it says, and the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out, entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into a sea. And then it says there were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. Folks, you say, how many spirits does this guy have in him? Enough to fill 2,000 swine. And if you want to look at a picture of a life without Jesus Christ, these swine ran right down to the hill and into the water. You want to see a picture of life without Christ, you want to look at 2,000 swine dead floating around in the Sea of Galilee. They ran right down there. And I had a friend of mine who was a pig farmer. I never have been. We never owned a pig. I'm an end user. I eat a lot of pig, praise God. But, I mean, they got down there. They ran down this hill. They got down there and they're just ripping up their throats because they can't see the other side. When they got out to that lake, they couldn't see where the end point was. Folks, you know what's going on with these people in the world without hope? You know why they're killing themselves? You know why they're trying to fill this void with all the things this world has to offer, which is nothing? They can't see the end game. They can't see the other side. They can't get over to the other side. And they that fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city. When God starts working, people talk about it. Can you imagine that? The people who fed the swine said, I'm out of a job. I just got laid off. If you don't believe me, go down to the lake and you'll see those pigs floating around. I'm without a job. But man, I'm telling you, when God starts working, people start talking about it. I went to a church in North Carolina some years ago, and for the life of me, it's on a little road there coming out of Winston-Salem, and I would drive down that road, and I'm looking for the church, and back then I had a MapQuest. I didn't have a GPS. It was before GPSs, and finally I kept driving by, and they had a Wawa or Sheetz gas station at the end of the road. And I remember, and for those of you who don't know, these gas stations, like a QT. I mean, it's a coffee shop and a Subway and all these things mixed together. It's a deliciousness kind of place. But anyway, I pulled up, and I'll never forget, I went running in, and I wanted to get to the church early, and there was a manager standing right there at the door. He had his manager on. He's like, welcome, sir. There's sandwiches over here. He's pointing people where to go. He's selling things, you know. And I looked at him, and I said, sir, I said, do you know where Grace Baptist Church is? This is over in North Carolina. He says, yes, I do, but you don't want to go there. And I said, I don't want to go there. I said, what's wrong with Grace Baptist Church? He says, everybody who goes there gets saved. He said, I'm losing all my Sunday beer workers. He said, I got people going over Wednesday night. He says, all those people do is talk about Jesus. All they do is get saved. All the lives are getting better, better, better. And I'm looking at this guy saying, wow. And I remember I was there about 5 or 10 minutes, and I said, hey, dude, I said, can you tell me where the church is? He says, it's right down the road on the left. I said, I know that, but I can't find it. He said, just drive down there. He says, you'll see all the nuts going in after a while. I'll never forget, I was driving down the road, and I seen a guy standing out in the middle of the road going like this, and I stopped, and he said, I'm the pastor. The church is right there. And I followed him up the hill, but I told him the story. I said, Pastor, I went down here. He said, oh, you met Johnny, the manager down there. He says, yeah. He said, his people keep getting saved. He said, he's so mad. I remember a couple years went by, and I called up, and I said, Pastor, how's things going? He says, do you remember Johnny, the manager? I said, yeah, he's in the choir. He got saved, too. But when God starts working, people start talking about it. And folks, and God is working. God's working here at Heartland Baptist Fellowship. If you don't believe me, go back to the armory. If you don't believe me, look at the souls that are out here this morning. And God's working. And in verse number 15, it says, and they that come to Jesus, they saw him that was possessed with the devil, and he had the legion sitting clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Here's the legion. He's got clothes on. He's in his right mind, and he's sitting next to his Savior. Can you imagine going from a place where you're crying, you cut yourself with stones, they're handcuffing you, they're shackling you, they're trying to undo you, they're trying to do all these things, but God saved you. And now you're fully dressed, you're sitting next to your Savior, you're in a right mind. And look at verse 16, it says, and they that saw it told him how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And folks, that's some of the saddest words in the Bible right there. And they began, look at that, it says there, and they began to pray in verse number 17 pray him to depart out of the coast. And when I first read that, brethren, I thought they were praying for the maniac of Gadara to go with the Lord and get out of there. And I said, I get it. Man, this guy has caused havoc everywhere he went. No, they're praying for Christ to leave. And before we're too quick to convict them and say how bad they are, before we're too quick to point at them, before we're too quick to do anything, our country is praying for Christ to leave. Just a couple years ago, we were throwing Christ out of the military. We weren't distributing Bibles anymore. You see, we were praying for Christ to depart out of our coast. And then in verse 18, it says, when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed, with the devil prayed that he might be with him. And then verse 19, the last verse of this sermon. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee. I want to share this story with you, and we're all done. I want to just draw this all together with you. So we have this maniac of Gadara. And the Lord shows up coming out of that great storm there in chapter 4. Coming out of those terrible things, the Lord shows up. And when he shows up, this maniac knew enough to go meet his Lord down there by the shore. And he got there. And over the period of time, he gets gloriously saved. And there's these demons in him that are just floating around. And they ask Christ permission. And Christ throws them into these 2,000 pigs that are just hanging out there. No time at all. They ran down the hill. They ripped up their throats. Their life was done. And these pigs were floating around dead. And this old maniac got right. Can I tell you something this morning, child of God, for those of you who are saved? God will save you right where you are, but he doesn't leave you there. He didn't leave the maniac of Gadara. The maniac of Gadara changed right there. He took God's word, he changed right there. And then we get to verse 19, and he says, go home and tell thy friends what good and wonderful things I have done for thee and have had compassion on thee. That's a guide words. I'll never forget, we were in Germany on September 11, 2001. We were getting ready to come back to America. We were going to plant our church in Maine. Everything was in place. Everything was together. And our Bible study that day was Mark chapter 5. And I remember September 11th happened. I remember sitting there with my family. And we were looking around. It was our afternoon study with the children and stuff. And I kept on reading those words, go home and tell thy friends. Go home and tell thy friends what good and wonderful things I have done for thee and have had compassion on thee. And I read those words over and over again. And I told my wife, we don't need to plant a church in Maine. We need to go to our military. We need to tell them, our military, those are the guys who raised me. They kept me alive. They showed me how to live. They showed me how to act. They gave me food. They gave me everything I needed. They took care of me. We need to reach them. And then he sends the maniac of Gadara, wanted to go with him. He wanted to go with Christ. We don't want to leave Christ. And he sends him to go tell his friends. Go tell them. And you know what amazes me is if you look down a verse and we're not going to, he went and published in Decapolis, the city, the main city right down the road. Folks, he went up to Belton. He stood on the corner up there. Everybody knew him. He had the cuts all over his arms, had the cuts all over his body. And he had his J.C. Penney shirt rolled up. He He said, God save me. God save me. My Uncle Francis went in the Army in World War II. He was living in Southbridge, Massachusetts, and everything started happening. He joined as quick as he could. He was 20 years old. He was halfway through college, and he went in the Army. He fought his way through Africa and Sicily, and he ended up in D-Day, and he got shot. He got a Purple Heart. My Uncle Francis had a Distinguished Service Cross. We didn't even know it until he died. Distinguished Service Cross is one medal under a Medal of Honor. He came home, and all he talked about was what a great honor it was to serve his country, and how wonderful it was to go over to Europe and help to free those people. I never forgot that. I remember my father deserted us when I was very young, and we were going to be homeless. They were kicking us out of our home. And I remember my Uncle Francis showed up with a couple months' rent. My mother got two jobs at a mill, and she had two different mills. She'd walk from one mill to another mill back in the textile industry in the day. And I remember my Uncle Francis showed up and paid the rent, and he said, family doesn't let family go without a place to live. I remember when I graduated from eighth grade, my Uncle Francis drove across the state so he could be with me on the Father and Son Day. I remember when I went in the Army, my Uncle Francis is the one who took me to the airport. I remember when I came home from basic training, my Uncle Francis hugged me in his arms and told me how much he loved me. I remember my Uncle Francis so well. I remember my Uncle Francis had an air conditioner, had an HVAC business, came back from the Army, graduated from college, and had seven offices in no time. Got a contract at the federal building in Springfield, Massachusetts. Got a contract to build their air conditioning system, the HVAC system. He didn't have enough people, so he contracted another company, and they put the HVAC system in wrong, and they called him, and they said, Francis, we can't believe this. It's your work. It's making noise. Everything is bad. And Francis went over there and completely redid the HVAC system from the ground up and handed them back $50,000 in the 1970s and said, take this money back. We didn't earn it. Hopefully you'll use us again. It spread like wildfire. He opened one office after another. Every single day of his life, friends, he was in mass. Every single day in his life, he was begging a priest for absolution. Every single day of his life, he was trying to get somewhere. The 1980s came and he died. And folks, I'm afraid to tell you that I believe he split hell wide open. But here we are. And God tells us there's four things we need to know to be saved. He said the first thing you need to know is you're a sinner. The Bible says there are none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says we all fall short of the glory of God. Brethren, we're sinners this morning. First thing we need to know is we're sinners. You know what the Bible says? There's a price on sin. The Bible says for the wages of sin is death. Because sin, one sin changed the entire world. One sin messed everything up. Third thing the Bible tells us, this is great news. So the first thing the Bible tells us, we're sinners. Second thing the Bible says is there's a price on sin, which is death. Third thing the Bible tells us is great news this morning. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before you and I were born, there was a path to heaven. But you can know those three things and be on your way to hell this morning. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says we must speak it with our mouth and believe it with our heart. Then the Bible goes on to tell us the heart speaketh unto righteousness. Would you stand with me this morning? Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. There's no one looking around. Listen, the Bible says you're a sinner.